Well, please turn with me to Hebrews 11. As mentioned a number of times already, we're there. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. That'll be our focus. It's only a few verses, but it's taking us to a lot of things there in Genesis 22, which we read earlier. So we have a lot to consider from the Hall of Faith in these couple of verses, verses 17 to 19. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for another opportunity to hear from your word. May that never become dull or unimportant to us, but that we would rejoice in your word, not in the messenger, but the message and what you have for us here. And we pray that you would bless your word this morning to your people, that you would sift our hearts and minds and stir up those things in our lives that we need to work on, that need growth in holiness and growth in faith. Help us to grow in faith. Help us to grow in repentance as we consider what Christ has done for us and the faith of Abraham exemplified here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our scripture reading, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. This is God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, a lot of things in life are uncertain, unpredictable. You know, you can think back and think, I never saw that coming. But not even really two things are certain. One, let's say one thing is certain, and that is that everyone here will die unless the Lord returns first. And it's a reality that every Christian must face, right? Everybody must face that sooner or later. And in the face of that, in the face of that reality of our death, our faith in Christ is put oftentimes to the biggest test. Because we don't really know in detail what will happen afterwards. We have to trust the Word of God. We have to trust several pictures and promises and hopes in Scripture, but nothing of the detail that probably a lot of us have thought about and wondered about. We have to trust in the cross and resurrection of Christ, that his empty tomb is the guarantee that our tomb will one day be empty, and that life does indeed continue with God beyond the grave. And Abraham had to face this reality of death as well. But in his case, he had to trust God not in the face of his own death. He'll have to do that later. But here, as it's given to us in verses 17 to 19, in the death of his own son, his only son, his beloved son, his only begotten son, would Abraham trust God to keep his promises even if the promised child died? That's a test. Now, there's more tests to come for Isaac, for Jacob, Joseph. They'd have to face this in a way, too. We'll see that more next time. But would they trust God to keep his promises even in the face of death? That's what's before us. And it's a test that is very pertinent to the Hebrew Christians. Remember the audience of the immediate audience. You're part of that, too. But the immediate audience that this is being written to, these Hebrew Christians, they're wrestling with that. And we'll see that more in chapter 12. They have not yet suffered unto death, unto bloodshed for Jesus, but it really looks like it's coming. And they've heard stories, and the fear is very real as that persecution around them in the broader Roman Empire is growing and intensifying and getting closer and closer. So it's a very practical question for all Christians to wrestle with. Will you trust God's promise that there is a greater life waiting for you beyond death? Do you believe that death is not the final word, but that God's grace and power have the final word? Will you trust in the finished work of Christ, even if you must lose everything in this life? And that's the kind of question that Abraham faces. As we look at this passage, we want to do that under two broad headings, the test of Abraham and the hope of Abraham. Then we're going to bring in some application at the end. And of course, our hope is that we will be encouraged to trust God even in the most severe trials, that you may even be facing now, that we will learn to trust God and that your greatest hope will be grounded in Christ and the resurrection life you have with God and not just in the things of earth, the comfortable life here. Abraham's trust in the God who raises the dead, well, that can be a big help to us, and so it's given to us here. So let's run through those. Our first heading, the test of Abraham. We'll go through this pretty quickly, bringing in a lot of Genesis 22. You don't have to turn there. You can, but I'll just be referencing some themes from there as we go through. And notice in our passage here in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." And so let's notice some things about this test, the nature of this test that Abraham faced. And then when we look back to Genesis 22, we notice, first of all, that it was a surprise test. It came out of nowhere. Genesis 22 begins, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And God says to him, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering.'" You can imagine Abraham's shock. God never said anything before about the death of the promised son, Isaac. And all the times that God had met with Abraham and reassured him of his promise, he never once mentioned Isaac was going to be offered as a sacrifice. And I imagine Abraham had thought the greatest test of his life was already over, waiting for the son, for the promised son. But there's still one more test. And Abraham's not expecting it. That's usually how trials come to us, if we're honest. We don't expect them. We didn't see it coming. This is a surprise test. It's also a very powerful test. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Think about that for a moment. Imagine yourself, if you can, in the place of Abraham, facing the same choice. I think we read through that quickly. We know the story since our Sunday school days, perhaps. But it's good to slow down just for a minute here and think about what Abraham faced. God had graciously provided for him, had protected him for years, and miraculously, finally gave him the son he promised. And now he commanded that promised son to be killed. It's hard to watch a child die. And we'd think maybe there's nothing harder, but it would even be harder to offer up your child as an act of worship. Oh, the temptation to doubt. To doubt the character and goodness of God and his revelation. You know, that would have been tremendous. If this child died, that would be the end. Death's final. He's not coming back. Abraham knew that well enough, but even more powerful to Abraham was not just the death of his son, but the death of everything that God had promised through that son. He is being called to sacrifice the promised child through whom God would make a great nation and through whom God would bless the whole earth. The author of Hebrews captures that, for the force of that in verse 17, when he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Isaac was the chosen son, the chosen line of descent. And now God seems to completely contradict everything he had promised to Abraham about Isaac. And so it's a powerful test, a surprise test. It's a powerful test. It's a prolonged test. It says in Genesis 22 that Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He goes and he cuts the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and he went to the place which God had told him. Abraham had to, in other words, plan out this trip, how it would unfold, and that he had everything needed to offer up his son. And he has to try to explain what's going on to his servants, to his son, most likely to Sarah as well, without, of course, saying too much. We aren't told what he said to them, but you could just imagine it was heavy on his mind as he prepared for that journey. Prepared the animal, chopped the wood. You can imagine what he's thinking with every swing of that axe. He packed it all up, had to journey for 3 days to that place. And it says in verse 4 that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So he had to carry that burden for at least 3 days as he traveled to Mount Moriah. It's a surprise test. It's a powerful test. It's a prolonged test. it's a personal test for Abraham. Because then we're told that Abraham left the servants behind. And it's just him and Isaac. And he takes Isaac up the hill. He had to do this alone. He took the wood himself and he gave it to his son to carry. He took the knife, the torch in hand, and they walked up Mount Moriah. Isaac asks at this point, you know, where's the lamb? We got everything but the lamb, Dad. Abraham had to think of a way to explain it. And he says in verse 8 that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. You can imagine how hard it would be for Abraham to answer, knowing what he had been called by God to do. And when they arrived at the top of the hill, Abraham had to personally then build the altar, stone by stone, knowing what that altar would be for. Then he laid the wood upon the altar, arranged it the right way for that fire to flare up. And in verse 9, he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham had to do all this personally with his own hand. It was his offering. But it wasn't just a test for Abraham, was it? Well, now it becomes a test for Isaac. He knew by this point that there wasn't a lamb. Now his father has bound him and is laying him on the altar. You can imagine the fear and confusion that would enter his mind. I'm sure he's been told all along, he's that promised son. And yet he submitted to the will of his father. He didn't fight or protest. He saw his father trusting God to provide a sacrifice, and he followed his father in trusting God to provide a sacrifice. And in that final moment comes, in verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And just as Abraham had decided to plunge the knife into his son, God intervened in verse 11 of chapter 22 in Genesis. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! The repetition meant it was urgent. He's getting his attention. Wait. Abraham's very close to doing it. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham passed the test. He passed the test. His obedience proved his trust, his faith in the Lord. And we can see Abraham's faith in action even in the beginning. After he received the command, remember, to do that in Genesis 22, he obeyed quickly. It says there in Genesis 22, he rose early in the morning. He didn't waste any time. He took the journey without any complaint. He went through all the commands exactly as God had told him. And at the crucial moment of decision, Abraham obeyed God's word. He demonstrated the heart of true faith. He didn't always, but he did there. As one commentator put it, the faith that receives God's promises must also obey God's commands. The faith that receives God's promises must also obey God's commands. That's what true faith does. That's what we're being taught here. It not only believes the promises given to him, Abraham did, about Isaac and all of that, but it obeys God. So that's the test of Abraham, and that brings us into the hope of Abraham. How did Abraham follow through with what he did? We're told in, you know, how could he do this? How could he get up early and make all the preparations? Hebrews 11:17, that he did it by faith. That's the power of faith. That's the gift of faith. That's faith in action. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Faith isn't a weak thing. He trusted God enough to obey him. But what was he thinking as he trusted God? What was he looking to? How could he have this kind of faith? Because we confess that our faith is often weak. It is a weak thing. But how could he trust God? What was he looking to God for as he offered up his son? Verse 19 explains what Abraham thought in that moment. It says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham could offer up Isaac because he knew God would bring Isaac back to life. Abraham could offer up Isaac because he knew that death itself could not stop God. Death itself could not stop God from building a nation out of Isaac just as God had promised. Abraham trusted that even if Isaac died, God's going to raise him again. We can see this in ways of the account in Genesis 22 when Abraham says to his servants in Genesis 22, he took Isaac up the mountain And then Abraham says to his young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He believed he would actually come back with Isaac. So this was the hope that Abraham clung to. He trusted that God could bring life from the dead. That had happened in the birth of Isaac, really. And now he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. It's important to see that Abraham was not being, in his hope here, as we think about that and the faith that he had, he's not being fatalistic. What I mean is that he's not giving up hope. Oh, I thought it was all going to be about Isaac and that was the promise and God had made it so clear. I just give up now. He didn't think God had changed his mind about the promise when he was offering up Isaac. What actually happens is that Abraham trusts God to do more marvelous works above what he expected in order that God would keep that promise. One commentator said, Abraham did not renounce the promise given to him, but extended its power and truth beyond the life of his son. He extended the power beyond the life of his son. He trusted God to keep his word, even if it meant having to bring Isaac back from the dead. He didn't give up hope. His hope grew. For Abraham, it was then really like receiving Isaac back from the dead. Verse 19 says, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It was as good as dead, we would say. God's command to offer Isaac had the force of a death sentence to the mind of Abraham. Isaac had to die. So to receive Isaac back at the last moment brought great joy and relief. The son had been spared. The sentence of death passed upon the ram found in the bushes instead. Isaac goes back into the arms of his father. What a reunion that would have been. But this is teaching us something, isn't it? It's pointing us to something. It's preparing us for something. It's a shadow of something. It's pointing us forward to the greater son, the promised seed, as Paul will say, of Abraham. The promised seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did, in fact, die. God's son, his only son, the son whom he loves, his only begotten son, who did die and then rise again. Not in a figurative sense, but truly did rise again. Isaac's escape from death is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection and conquering of death. And Abraham believed that death would not stop God from keeping his promises to bless all the nations. And indeed, in the resurrection of Jesus, his promised seed, God proved that death could not stop him from fulfilling his promises. Isaac was spared from death. Jesus conquers death. That's even greater. And he does so not only for himself, but for all who would trust in him like Abraham did. Abraham believed the gospel beforehand. And it's important to see that Abraham didn't act out of blind faith as we think about the hope of Abraham. This isn't a blind faith. You know, sometimes Christians will speak of faith that way, that it's kind of like believing something contrary to all reason and expectation and facts. No. And oftentimes we're accused of that by others, that you just have blind faith. Abraham at this point has had a long relationship with God. He has seen God renew and keep his promises throughout difficult times and, humanly speaking, impossible situations. The birth of Isaac himself. And so even though this trial was the most difficult, he had been prepared for it. He had already learned about the character of God, the power of God, as one who keeps his promises, even when it looks impossible by human standards. The birth, of Isaac had already proven that God could do the impossible. And in Abraham's mind, the death of Isaac could also provide just another opportunity for God to do the impossible. So Abraham had a long time to see God at work, to learn about him, to trust him, to know God, even when it seemed impossible for God to work from a human point of view. And so in our place, if we're bringing this in now as the writer of Hebrews does, to our place in redemptive history, well, we have even more assurance. More assurance to trust God. Because not only do we live after the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, but we have also this full record of promise keeping. This full record that God has provided to us in Scripture. Everything promised, everything fulfilled. full of eyewitness testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of God to his people. It's not blind faith. It's not blind faith to trust God when we have this record of his character and faithfulness over thousands of years. So Abraham knew God. He knew God enough to trust him and obey him and place the life of Isaac into the hands of God. And then as a reward for his obedience, God reassures Abraham of those promises that he'd made before. Just reiterates them. First, he secured that promise by providing a substitute to die in Isaac's place. Remember Genesis 22:13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham goes, he takes that ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Just as, remember, Abraham had said that to Isaac before in faith, that the Lord will provide the offering. And God did. Rather than let Isaac die, along with all those people who were promised to come from Isaac, God provided a substitute to die in his place. And Isaac is spared. Of course, that's another powerful glimpse, another powerful picture, this act of substitution. We see another glimpse of what the greater son of Abraham would do, as he is the one who dies on the cross in our place as our substitute in order to save all those who would believe like Abraham, who had the faith of Abraham. And there's something else here. This very location where Abraham offered the ram in place of Isaac, there on Mount Moriah, that's a significant location, isn't it? Mount Moriah is the place where the temple would be built. We're told that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So think of that in the context of redemptive history. Abraham's offering his son, and where Abraham is offering his son as a sacrifice, bringing him there, and then the ram, of course, in his place as that substitute, sacrifice would continue to be offered there. Like that first one, pointing Israel to Jesus and his coming work on the cross. God provided a substitute for Isaac, and then he repeated the promise he had made several times before. Genesis 22:16, he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Because Abraham trusted God, obeyed the word of God, even when it was difficult, he put his relationship with God first. And he did that when it didn't make sense. He still trusted God. And as a result, he received another affirmation of God's promise. So we've seen the test of Abraham. We've seen the hope of Abraham. And we want to bring in some application as the writer of Hebrews is doing that here to the church. These examples of faith and this hall of faith. And first of all, this event reminds us, well, it reminds us that God is king. God is king, and as king, he has the right to command his people and to command them to do whatever he pleases, whatever he desires. That's not a popular message in our culture. But that doesn't change the fact that God is king. He's the creator. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of lords. And that everyone, you, owe him your highest obedience and devotion without complaining and protest. Abraham understood that. God's word really was the absolute authority of his life, no matter what the consequences would be. And that's something we can ask ourselves. Is God's word my absolute authority in my life? Is he my king? Will you obey him if your friends deride you, laugh at you, mock you? Will you obey him if it makes your life inconvenient? Will you obey him if it means losing your job? Does God's word govern all of your behavior and your thinking? Abraham trusted God, and that faith showed itself by this comprehensive and willing obedience, even if the command to Abraham, in his mind, didn't make sense in the heat of the moment. Now, at this point, some people have tried to criticize Christianity because of this story. You know, what kind of God would command Abraham to do this? How can a good God command such an action? Well, we have to remember the bigger picture. And we're given the bigger picture, and we have that understanding, so we can do that. We need to know the whole story. Nothing God did here actually contradicts his character. God actually never planned for Abraham to kill Isaac. Isaac was always safe in God's hidden plan. Abraham didn't know God's hidden plan, but who of us does? This was a test for Abraham, after all. Who did Abraham love more, God or Isaac, his son, his only son? Well, this test forced Abraham to choose between God or Isaac, and the whole point is he made the right choice. Again, in Genesis 22:16, it says, "Because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." Abraham really did have the Lord as his first priority, and because he had that kind of faith, he received from God what was promised. Now, you might say, that's not fair. I don't want to be tested like this. I don't want to trust God to take me where I can't see, to surprise me that way. Well, why is that? What's unfair about that? If God is perfectly wise and just and holy and good and actually knows what is best for you better than you do, how is it unfair for him to test you? How is it unfair for him to ask you to trust him? Is it really unfair, or are you just having a hard time surrendering control of your life to God? You won't be tested by God in this specific way. We can give thanks to God for that, as Abraham was, and offering up your son. That's not going to happen. God doesn't speak to us like this anymore through dreams and visions. God does speak to us, though, now through his final word, the scriptures. And we do still face many tests, trials, and tribulations. And we're called to trust in Jesus for our salvation and to look forward to life with him in the world to come, despite that, in the face of those trials and temptations. And part of that faith is trusting him to lead you through your times of sojourning in this present world. We learn to live and to think and to act the way the scriptures tell us to. And to do so no matter what we're facing and no matter what happens in the culture around us. We learn to remain loyal to the true King of the universe and to his proclamation, his word, even if no one else does. And when you follow Christ, you will inevitably face conflict. That is one of the promises of Scripture, isn't it? You'll run into that rebellious, hostile world. And some won't understand why you follow Jesus. Some will disagree. Some will try to pull you away from Jesus. Some will think you're too narrow-minded or intolerant. Even no matter how kind you try to be. And sadly, some of those people may be close friends, may even be family. Some will threaten, perhaps, to end the relationship if you don't change. Will you love Jesus or your friends more? Will you follow Jesus or your friends or your family or the culture? Will you trust God to sustain you even if that other relationship dies? Will you hold him as most dear and precious to you even when all others fail? Will you trust him if you must, in order to trust him, lose everything? That's the kind of test that the Hebrew Christians were facing. It's exactly the kind of test they were facing. And we see why Abraham's so relevant to that. They had already lost their homes, their jobs, their families, their friends. And they're about to, some of them, lose their lives. They've been rejected by family and friends, and it hurt. But they loved Jesus, and they loved Jesus more. They took his teaching seriously. Jesus said in Mark 10:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The Hebrew believers, the Hebrew church was living that out in their lives, willing to suffer the losses and the trials here because of that promised reward in eternity with Christ, walking by faith. Now, we don't live in that intense situation here like the Hebrew Christians did, and we can be grateful for that. That's a blessing. That's God's grace to us, and we don't deserve it. But if things continue the way they are, there may come a day when we're forced to make some hard decisions for Christ. And the example of Abraham shows us, shows the church throughout the ages, shows our persecuted brothers and sisters now around the world, as it showed the Hebrew believers, that we can trust God even when the trials are that severe, even when they're life-threatening. You can trust God as your king, and you can know that no matter how difficult it may seem now, your best life is still waiting for you in the world to come. So the example of Abraham reminds us how God is our king. And another point to keep in mind is to remember often what God has ultimately promised. God has promised us resurrection life with him in the world to come. On that final day when Christ returns for his own people from every tribe, a nation, and tongue, we will be celebrating together resurrection life with God in a new, renewed creation. Death itself can't stop that promise from coming to pass. It just ushers us into it. That's the promise which the death and resurrection of Jesus has secured for all who believe in him. That's our ultimate hope. That's Abraham's ultimate hope. Abraham understood this. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. He knew that death itself was not the end. And when you have a saving relationship with God, there is more to life than what we see, more to life even after death. And that one day that death will be reversed because of the work of Christ. Isaac is spared from death in that moment, but eventually he did die. We have that account. But the Lord kept his promise to Isaac by giving him a son as well. But Isaac was looking forward to life with God in the heavenly country. And that death became just the gateway into that future inheritance. He looked forward to the day when his partial communion with God by faith would become full communion with God by sight. This was the hope of Abraham, the hope of Isaac, the hope of Jacob. We'll look at those in a little bit. And they longed to be with God in that future city prepared for them. Are you looking forward to life with God, or are you just hoping for a more comfortable afterlife? I think everybody would say they want to go to heaven in one sense, right? If you're giving them, this is what hell's like, this is what's heaven like, they'll say, I want heaven. But is it because they just want a more comfortable afterlife? And when we think about heaven, what is the first thing you want to experience there? Heaven is heaven because Jesus Christ is there. Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you, who prepared a place for you. Heaven is heaven because the Holy Spirit is there, who brought you back to the Father through Jesus Christ and prepared you for that inheritance. If this God is not your chief joy and love now, if that's not what you're looking to, if he's not your only hope in life and death, then heaven will not be heaven for you. The centerpiece of that resurrection life in the world to come is that this God will be there with his people. This God will be there with his people. He will be our God, and we will be his people in all glory and splendor and for all eternity. And only those who hunger and thirst for this God will find home there for eternity. So remember what God has ultimately promised to those who believe. And if you've not yet come to know him, well, simply accept his offer of mercy. Simply come to him, believe him, trust him. Come to Christ. And think often about what God has ultimately promised for his people. And that will help us to bear up through any trial that comes. Well, finally, the example of Abraham can encourage us to trust God even when it looks like the church itself is dying out. And that's what it looked like to Abraham. Think about this for a second. All the covenant people God had promised through Isaac, well, they were in jeopardy. And then think how often in history it looks like the church will disappear under persecution, under false teaching, under heresy. How often has it looked like the church would fall apart because of false teachers, worldliness, and heresy? In every generation, there are these challenges to the church. And it seems like maybe this is the last generation of the church. People have said things like that. And sometimes people are even dying for Christ in those generations. Some have said that we live in the greatest time of Christian persecution the world's ever seen. And yet none of that stops Jesus from fulfilling his promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Christ, the seed of Abraham. That every remnant from every tribe and tongue will be gathered in. Death will not stop God from fulfilling that promise. Our risen Savior has guaranteed that all of his church will be saved and rise again. And remember now the beginning of this chapter, Hebrews 11. We're well into it. Remember those opening verses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see the victorious church yet. We don't see people saved from every family and every tribe of the earth. But God will nevertheless accomplish what he has promised, just as he's always done before. Just as this record of our character of our God tells us, and even if we have to die before we see it fulfilled. And so, do you trust the God who raises the dead? Are you thinking about life in the world to come? Are you ready to lose jobs, friends, family, everything if necessary, in order to have Jesus forever? Well, brothers and sisters, those are good things to talk about with one another, with your family, good things to pray about, good things to encourage each other with in these days as we look together to Jesus in faith. And as we pray that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious promises given to us. We thank you for the examples of faith provided to us. And we pray that as we think again about this example of Abraham, Father of the faithful, that you would help us to learn how to trust you even when it is very difficult to do so. We pray that you would nurture our faith, help us to grow in faith, give us a hunger to know you, to know Jesus our Savior, and to follow him, and to do so even or especially when it's hard and difficult, even if no one else will. Grant us grace and joy in Christ as we look forward to that day when we will rule and reign with him in the new creation. And may that joy overflow out of our lives in love for one another, in love for our neighbors, in love for the lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.